Take your Bible, please, and open to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Some announcements are more memorable than others. In our Western history, we have some announcements that are unforgettable. One of those announcements by Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of England, went in the early days to visit the Chancellor of the German Republic and came back and made the announcement to the world, peace in our time. We will have peace. On December 7th, 1941, our president came on the radio and said, this is a day that will live in infamy, reporting the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And then announcements that the war was over in the Pacific and in Europe. Great announcements that are riveted to our memories, even as young people, we know them. Today we're going to look at a great announcement to the churches. This is a passage of scripture that is so packed with so many things. If you have your outline in the bulletin, you're thinking, how can all of this be in just a few short verses? But this is the great announcement to the churches that the Apostle John and the Lord Jesus Christ communicates, not only for the churches in Asia Minor, but for all churches everywhere. In verse 4 it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you, and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We have a lot in that passage, and so let's get right to it this morning as we look at these announcements. There are four of them, as you will see. The first announcement is grace and peace, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. As an announcement of grace and peace he gives to the churches, it is a blessing that we see throughout the New Testament as all the writers will start by saying grace to you and peace. And there is a reason for that we would remember and understand that our salvation, our relationship with God is based upon grace. And we'll get to that in a few moments. Grace, which is unmerited favor. This announcement to the seven churches is to convey to us that the words of Christ, the plan of Christ, the words of God is communicated through us to the church, that we would communicate it to others. And it says here, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And even though all the churches are in mind here, Jesus, through John, selects seven representative churches in Asia Minor to stand for all churches everywhere. The church must know that it has grace and peace from God the Father, from the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus himself. Of course, grace is the unmerited favor that is from God, that our relationship with God and our spirituality is based upon his grace, giving to us what we don't deserve, and our religious life, if you want to call it that, is not based on our performance. It's not based on performing religious rituals. We're not right with God because we go to church. We're not right with God because we do religious things. We go through rituals. We light candles or whatever it is that we choose to do. Our relationship with God is not based on those. It's always been based on grace, which means God is playing an active role in our life. God is not far away. He is imminent. He is present with us. And he is actively engaged with us. We talk about irresistible grace, which is the grace that God gives to those that He is going to adopt as His sons and daughters, that draws us to Himself, to the foot of the cross, where we can be saved. It is peace that this world cannot give. We have peace with God. And I don't know if you've tried to find peace and you've tried to find contentment in this world or in another person. You will never find it. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the only way we can have peace with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access, again by faith, not works, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope or the confident expectation of the glory of God. It is this declaration of grace and peace, not available from worldly things, not available from another person. It is available through God Himself. And notice, as part of this announcement, that grace and peace only come from the eternal, unchangeable God. Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come. And we think, okay, now who would that be? Well, in the context, if we set that one aside, grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits, we'll talk about that, that's the Holy Spirit who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, so it kind of, by process of elimination, it has to be talking about from God the Father. From Him who is and was and is to come, it is grace and peace from God the Father. That phrase, who is and was and is to come, talks about and gives us the idea that He is unchangeable. He is the infinite God. He is the living and true God. He is today as He always was. And He is today as He will always be. And He always was the same as He always will be. That God does not change. And that gives us such confidence and assurance that we can be right with God, that He's not going to change the rules. Wouldn't that be awful? Wouldn't that be awful to live your life by faith in Jesus Christ and come to the end of your life and say, and hear God say, well, that was really good, but I changed the rules. Oh, sorry. I say, what are you talking about, change the rules? Well, you know, I thought of something better. Or, I changed my mind. Or, another God came along and He had a pretty good idea and I kind of liked His idea, so I went with His idea. And I changed the rules. We would not be very happy about that. There is a constancy in God. And that gives us a sure foundation to live our life without fear, because the standards and the morality of this world is changing constantly. And the pressure is that the church has to change with it. Because what used to be sin long ago, no big deal anymore. Get with the program, you Christians. Come on. What's your problem? Things have changed. Times have changed. You have to get with the program. We hear all the time, and we want to say, but God said. And the culture says, that was fine for way back when, but it's different now. We've changed. We've evolved. Same-sex marriage, good thing. Don't be against it. We've changed. Can't you see? You're behind the times. And we're caught. So who do we believe? We believe the culture, which is forever changing, or do we believe God? What did God say? God never changes. He never changes. We also have grace and peace from the Holy Spirit, grace and peace from Him who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. This is one of the first little curveballs in the book of Revelation. From the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit here is called the seven spirits. Seven is the Bible number for completeness or wholeness, fullness, perfection. The seven spirits literally then is the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness, dwelling in the very presence of God, while at the same time, dwelling within our hearts as well, that it is the Holy Spirit in the very presence of God the Father, the same Holy Spirit in our hearts, giving to us peace and grace. That's why we need to yield to the Holy Spirit. For when we do not, we sever that line of grace and peace from the Father through the Holy Spirit to us. We also have grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, grace and peace comes. Doesn't come from the world, doesn't come from another person in our life. It comes from Jesus Christ Himself, from the Holy Spirit, from God the Father. That's where grace and peace comes from. The second announcement is that Jesus Christ is the great Savior and the great Redeemer. Notice that it says, and from Jesus Christ. It says a couple of things about Him. He is the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He is the one who makes us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We learn five great things. First of all, He is the faithful witness. Jesus told the truth. Jesus told the truth. He is the faithful witness who had the word given to Him from the Father. We saw those passages a couple weeks ago where Jesus always says things like, I'm only telling you what the Father gave me to say. That which I am telling you, I'm not telling you of my own accord, but the Father told me what to say. And Jesus is the faithful witness to properly and accurately communicate the message of the Father to us. And that's why, as you've heard me say over and over again, if we come to the place where we think that Jesus is incorrect, or didn't tell the truth, or is misleading, we are necessarily then saying that Jesus Christ is a liar. But if He is saying exactly what the Father said, told Him to say, then we're also calling God the Father a liar when we do not believe what He says. And I talked about that a little bit last Sunday. How can a person say that Jesus Christ, when He said you must be born again, that's wrong? That's incorrect. And we don't believe that. How can anybody say that? Because He's calling Jesus a liar. They're calling God the Father a liar. They are sinners. So let's gather together on Sunday morning and worship them. Does that make any sense to you? That would make no sense. But we have a whole denomination that goes down that road. He is the faithful witness. The faithful witness. He tells the truth. And we have to come to the point where we can rightly say, if I disagree with Jesus, I'm wrong. I need to repent and confess. I'm wrong. If I have even a slight disagreement with Jesus, I'm wrong. And I need to repent and confess because He did in fact tell the truth. It also says in John 8:14, Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I came from and you don't know where I'm going. You don't understand the relationship that I have with the Father. It is He who gave me the words to say. I speak His words faithfully. The next one is a little confusing to us. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And we think about that and we think, okay, firstborn, that gives us the idea of the first one born in a succession of other ones born. And we think of the eldest son or the eldest daughter, and then there's other siblings. The first one that's born is the eldest. They're the firstborn. But that's not what firstborn means in the Bible, because it really couldn't, because Jesus wasn't the first one raised from the dead, was He? Was He? No, He wasn't. He raised a lot of people before He was crucified. So He wasn't the first one. This term in the Greek, prototokos, means the preeminent one. The preeminent one. He is first in rank. He is supreme and preeminent in the resurrection. For all of those who have been raised from the dead, which there are many, Jesus is preeminent. His resurrection is a supreme and preeminent resurrection of all, because all other people arise because He arose. All believers shall arise to live with God eternally because He rose. He conquered death for us, and because He arose, we too shall rise if we believe that He died and rose again for us in our place as our substitute. The next thing it says about Jesus, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler of the kings of the earth. What does that mean? Well, it means he is not one of the kings of the earth. And as much as many in our culture are trying to portray, he is not on equal footing with our president. Look at the Newsweek magazine. You have all kinds of things trying to portray our president as a messianic kind of figure. There's all kinds of presidents, and there's all kinds of kings, and there's all kinds of queens in this world today, and there always have been. But he is the ruler over all of them. He is the ruler over all of them. He is absolutely sovereign. He is at the right hand of God the Father, and he is in control over all of the earth. And even though when it sounds pretty chaotic out there, and we don't know really what's going on out there, how can it seems totally out of control? We have to remember that he is sovereign. Jesus Christ is in control. And frankly, he can handle it very well. He can handle it very well. Remember, he is directing things to his purpose, to his conclusion, in his timing, not ours. And while we would love it if the end of the world would come, as many believers thought in the early 1900s, that every person on earth would be converted to Christianity and every person on earth would become born again, and then every person on earth was born again, then the Lord Jesus would come and set up his kingdom and everything would be great. That's not going that way so much. It's not going that way. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 to Timothy that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the ruler over all of the kingdoms and all of the kings and all of the queens of this world. He is the one in control. Along with our time of communion, that it is Jesus who redeemed us from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. To him who loves us. He forever loves us. He loved us then and he loves us now. And his love is never ceasing. He washed us. In the Greek, lousanti. Lousanti, it means to be loosed or to be set free, to be released from our sins. Do you ever wonder how is it that the blood of Christ is applied to your account? I mean, it happened a long time ago. How is his blood still active today to wash us from all of our sins? Not only initially when we come to faith in Christ, but in an ongoing kind of way, day by day. How is it that the blood of Christ still has the power to cleanse? Well, we just sang in the choir. His blood never loses power. It never loses power. Jesus took our sins and he paid the penalty, dying for them. That is what we call the doctrine of the atonement, that his blood is shed for us, that we would be washed and cleaned and released from the penalty. He lived a sinless and perfect life as man upon the earth. Therefore, he was able to present himself as the spotless Lamb of God. He was able to die as the ideal and perfect sacrifice. He was able to take our sins, the guilt and the judgment of our sins upon himself and bear the punishment for them. Now, if you take this truth and you weigh it against the possibility that Jesus might be a liar and a sinner, does that present a problem? Presents a huge problem, doesn't it? Remember John the Baptist, there he is, behold. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, the Lamb of God was without spot, without blemish. We would say without sin. So Jesus had to be without spot and without blemish to take our sins away. And therefore, if we say that Jesus is a sinner, he couldn't take our sins away. We need another Messiah to come along, or a different one, or the real one. We're in a desperate situation. He took the punishment. Therefore, since the punishment has been paid for our sins, we can stand before God in holiness and righteousness and know that we are acceptable to him because of the shed blood of Christ on the cross. It is His shed blood dying for us that frees us from the power of sin and death, and nothing more. And that's exactly what Peter said. We looked at this passage when we studied 1 Peter, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received from the tradition of your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. All the gold in the world couldn't buy your soul. All the silver and platinum, palladium, and all of those precious metals is not enough of value to buy one soul, to buy your soul, to buy it back, to redeem it. But the blood of Christ has that value. And when we stand before Him washed of our sins, then He exalts us. Look at verse 6. And He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory forever and ever. He has made us kings, rulers already. Sometimes we don't think about who we are in His sight. We're already kings. We're already going to rule with Him. By kings is meant a kingdom or a rule or authority or responsibility. It's going to involve in His kingdom that we are going to rule with Him. And we are going to have, for lack of a better word, overseership. We're going to be overseers in the kingdom of heaven. We're going to have positions of management, supervision, and governing. When we rule and reign with Christ, we'll oversee and administer the affairs of the kingdom of heaven. Write down 2 Timothy 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, if we endure, we shall reign with Him. So you're already a king. You're already a ruler over the affairs of the kingdom of heaven. We need to see ourselves that way because that's the way He sees us. And we have to live accordingly. We are also priests. We are also priests. By priests, He means that we have open access into God's presence at any time. Believers no longer need human priests or mediators. Believers are themselves made priests before God, all by Jesus Christ. Believers now can offer their own prayers and their own praises and worship and thanksgiving and offerings to God. You are a priest already. That's what it says. That's what it says, that He is ruler over the kings of earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to our God. You're already a saint, and you're already a priest. You don't need a mediator, another human being as an intermediary between you and God. You don't need that because Jesus says you're already a priest if you believe in Him. You have access. You can pray for yourself. You can pray for others. You can lead others into the presence of God. You can be an ambassador of Jesus Christ and represent God to others. You don't need somebody. You don't need to go to somebody and say, be an intermediary for me and go to God for me because I can't get there myself. You're already there. You're already a priest. The third announcement is that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Verse 7, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Now, this is really the theme of the entire book of Revelation. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ focused on His soon appearing, that He is coming back. That He is coming back, and He is not coming back as Savior this time. Sorry, He is coming back as Judge. And He will bring the judgment of God, and He will bring the wrath of God to all of those who have rejected Him and to all of those who hate Him. It says a couple of things is going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. First of all, it says that every eye will see Him. Every eye will see Him. Now let me ask you a question. How many is every? I do this to you a lot, don't I? I'm asking. All of them. All of them. Really? All of them. Okay, so Jesus comes back to the earth. We have this sphere. And Jesus comes from this direction, heaven. Well, people on this side of the earth would be able to see, right? They would see him, but what about the people on the other side? They're in the dark. He's coming back in brightness of glory. How are they going to see him? We live on a sphere. And people have said, this proves the Bible is not true. Absolutely impossible for every eye to see him because we live on a sphere. When Jesus comes from this direction, everybody on this side of the earth can see him. People on the other side will not be able to see him. Therefore, they say, the Bible is not true. Until we remember that Isaiah 40 says he measures the universe in a span. Jesus Christ, the creator of the heavens and the earth, we see in Colossians chapter 1, he measures the universe. How big is that? I don't know. But he measures it in a span. A span, back in this time, was the distance between the thumb and the pinky. Now, if that is the universe, how big is the earth in this measurement? You see, there's not going to be any problem with every eye shall see him. When he is that big, he is that big. If this is the size of the universe, the earth would be less than a micro dot. I don't even know how small it would be. I mean, incredibly microscopic if this is the size of the universe. So that every eye will see him is not going to be a problem in the least bit. When he returns, when Jesus returns, there will be a display of his glory that will surround the earth, and every eye will indeed see him. And they will see his glory. Even those who rejected him. Every person who has rejected Jesus Christ will wail, and they will mourn because of him. And there's a very good reason for that, because they will realize he is who he said he was. They will realize that he is the Messiah of God, that he did die. He was resurrected. They never thought too much of Easter other than to scatter some eggs around the yard and eat candy. And now he's coming back, and everything those wacky Christians said is true. And I've rejected him, and I've rebelled against him. I've cursed him. I've ignored him. I've neglected him. I've believed him to be a liar. He is insignificant and irrelevant to life. And all of a sudden, boom, there he is. And they will mourn. They will mourn. Most people do not believe Jesus Christ. They reject his claim to be the Son of God, that he came from God out of heaven to save the world. You see, most people think that we are good enough to save ourselves. I don't need any help because God is love. And I've done more good things than bad things. And God has got these big scales up there. And he will see. And if he doesn't see, I will inform him and demonstrate to him that I've done more good things than bad things. Therefore, let me in to heaven. And that would be an unjust judge. It would be an unjust judge for Lamoure County. Imagine if you were arrested for, say, stealing people's cows. Stole a couple of cows. And you're arrested and you go before the judge and you say, well, you know, judge, I have to admit I am guilty of this crime of stealing someone's cows. But I want you to know that I've done more good things than bad things. I've done way more good things, and that will outweigh this theft. So I want you to let me go. And the judge says, wow, good point. Off you go. And you're sitting there in the courtroom, the victim of the theft. And what are you going to think? Unjust. The judge will say, I'm very happy for you, sir, that you've done more good things than bad things. However, you have violated the law. You have committed this crime of theft, and you will pay the penalty for it. That is justice. You keep doing more good things, it's irrelevant. Appreciate it. The community appreciates it. You will be judged for this bad thing that you have done. Most people don't believe they need Jesus because they've done more good things than bad things. They will wail and mourn because he is who he said he was, and they have rejected him. His coming will be the cause for wailing and mourning and crying out, because judgment comes when the Lord Jesus returns. He is bringing judgment with him and bringing justice with him. The passage we read earlier, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory when he comes. And that's going to be a sad day for a lot of people who rejected him. It's also going to be a very sad day for people who said they believed, but they really didn't. Who said they trusted, but never did. Who are deceived. They will hear from Jesus, "I don't know you. I don't know you." And it will be a tragic day. The last announcement we have in this passage, the fourth great announcement, is Jesus Christ is the Almighty God. He says, "I am Alpha and the Omega," verse 8, "the beginning and the end, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty." Great, great descriptions in that verse. He says he is the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, which is intended to convey that Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end of all things. He began all things and he'll end all things. All things find their purpose, their meaning, and significance in him. That he is all in all. That he is everything. Second thing it says, that he is the one who is and who was and is to come. He is unchangeable. He is the same person today that he's always been, and he is the same person tomorrow and for all of eternity that he has always been. And you might be saying, we've heard this before. We did, didn't we? In verse 4, we're speaking of God the Father, who is and who was and is to come. We see a duality there, that they are the same in essence and the same in purpose, and they are going to carry out their plan. That he is the Almighty. The Almighty. Jesus says this of himself. This isn't John saying it, if your Bible has Jesus in red letters. Not that the red letters make it his words, but they are his words, so they put him in red letters. He says, "I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty." He claims to be the Almighty. It means, that word Almighty means all controller, all ruler, the one who controls and rules over all things in the whole universe, that he possesses all power. He is omnipotent. He is able to do anything. He controls everything. The universe has its very being in him and from him. He controls all the atoms and protons and neutrons and electrons of space and matter. He controls every circumstance, every event, every happening throughout the universe. And he is claiming to be the Almighty. Question. Does Jesus tell the truth? Is Jesus telling the truth? Yes, he's telling the truth. We better say yes, or we're dead in our sins. And we need another Messiah to come along. He is the Almighty. And yet, he is the suffering servant who has redeemed us and loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. And we have our time of communion to remember that he is the one who washed us and redeemed us with his own blood, and yet he is the Almighty, God in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this mighty commandment, announcement that you have given. We see Jesus alive and doing very well. That he isn't sitting back passive just waiting for his time. No, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he's called us to himself to rule with him, to be a priest before God, to bring others into his presence, to represent him in this lost and dark and dying world, to offer up prayers and sacrifices, that he is in fact the Almighty One. And yet he is the suffering servant one who would come down as a baby in a manger with all the limitations of humanity and weakness in the flesh as we have, and yet was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish or any such thing, that his blood would wash away all of our sin by faith through his grace, that we would be born again and have a new life. Oh, our Father, our culture presses down upon us to not believe what Jesus said, to get with it, to go with the times, to not be so rigid, not be so firm and settled, to just accept that we are changing in an evolving culture. And yet Jesus said, He is the Almighty, and He is coming back to bring judgment on cultures like this one. So, Father, we pray that You would help us not only to walk with You, but to see Jesus as Almighty God, high on the throne, exalted and lifted up, and yet on the cross, suffering and bleeding and dying as a servant to us, that we could have everlasting life. It's in His name we pray. Amen.